We'll go ahead and take our Bibles, and we're going to go to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Certainly the theological heart of the book of Romans. Romans 8, let's go ahead and look at verses 5 down through verse 17. We'll read these this morning, Romans 8, 5 through 17. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, or it is not able. Those who are in the flesh, again, are not able. They cannot please God. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. As we've come to the book of Romans, we've gone through kind of a simple outline. Chapters 1 through 3, we've looked at the Apostle Paul lays out for us sin and our need of the gospel. We've worked through passage in chapter 4 and 5 where we've seen that salvation is laid out for us and God's provision of this gospel, of this good news. We've seen now in chapters 6 through 8, last week we focused primarily on this idea of sanctification, that God, in providing the gospel, in providing salvation, has given to us something that's brand new, a new life principle, if you will, empowered by the Spirit that brings life, not death. And we've seen that it's the cutting edge power of the gospel to change us from what we once were to what we are in fact now and are becoming in the future. That's where we find our text today. In just a couple weeks here now, we're going to be looking at chapters 9 through 11. We'll look at the sovereignty of God and the wisdom in the gospel. And then at the end, we'll look at what service looks like in living out this gospel life in the power of the Spirit in the community of the saints. So as we've worked through this, again, this is just kind of a simple outline to help us keep these things in mind. We've been going through every week the Romans Road. The first fact that we need to keep in mind in our examining our own salvation and presenting salvation to others is that there's a problem, and our problem is sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Can somebody give that for me this morning? There we go. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Matt? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem. The problem is sin. There's none righteous because all have fallen. Number two, there's a consequence. That consequence is death. Okay? Nathan, I'm going to look at your eyes so you're not reading. What's Romans 5, 12? You got it. Good job. He's been working on this week. Praise the Lord. Good job, Nathan. Death came into the world through one man. Sin came into the world through one man. And with sin came death. Now that death spread upon all men because all men have sinned. That's the consequence. And we're not just talking physical death. We're talking eternal separation from all that is life. That is God. So there's a third step. There's a consequence, and the consequence is death. But there's a solution, and that solution is substitution. That means somebody took our place. Caressa, what's Romans chapter 5, verse 8? Christ died in my place. That's exactly the good news of the gospel. Yes, there's death, but Christ suffered my death so I can have Christ's life. That's the point. So step four, the cost is absolutely free. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Okay, do you have that one? Sarah does. For the wages. You got it. It's a free gift through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? Now, the cost to us is free, but what do we have to do in order to get it? How do we get this? It's through faith. Does anybody have this one memorized, Romans chapter 4, verse 5? Oftentimes, this one isn't included in the Romans Road, but Caleb? Very good, very good. And to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God counts that faith as righteousness. So we come to number six here. How do we appropriate this faith? What does this look like? He tells us that we need to confess and we need to call. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Does anybody have those memorized for us? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt, Caleb? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Those two verses go back to back, and they help explain each other. What does faith look like? Faith looks like believing inside and calling out to Jesus Christ and asking him to save you. We're going to have verse 13 next week. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. Confess and call. Jesus is Lord, and he can save me from my sins, and asking him to do so. So that's as we work through the Romans Road. I hope this just reminder and refreshment helps to keep these things sinking in for you. Again, we're going to review just a hair here. The gospel. What is the gospel? We have a six-word definition of what the gospel is. Carson, do you remember what that one is? God's goodness to sinners in Christ. You got it. God's goodness to sinners in Christ. Excellent. You truth trackers, we're just getting prepped, okay? Truth trackers just around the corner. I only have you this last year, Carson. This is a sad year. That's what the gospel is. It's God's goodness to sinners in Christ. And so we've looked at what this looks like. Last week we talked a lot about sanctification and what God's goodness to sinners in Christ looks like. That God, when a sinner believes in Jesus Christ, he believes in one who justifies the ungodly and takes that faith and credits him with righteousness, he moves him from the darkness to the light. We just sang about that this morning. I have come from the darkness to the light of the Lord. And the song references a couple different places in Scripture where it says that he's taken us out of the domain of darkness into his marvelous light, out of one kingdom and put us in another kingdom. So we call this
the old and the new. The Bible calls it the old and the new. It's a realm, if you will, that precedes the cross, and a realm that comes after the cross in the life of a believer. If we were to take a timeline, there was a time this was all we knew. And once we come to Christ Jesus, we experience something brand new. But here's the point. If I never come to Jesus, I can never, ever, ever, ever know this. I'm stuck on this side of the equation. Only through Jesus do I enter into a new realm. And so it's appropriate for us to call these two realms the realm of sin and the realm of righteousness, because the Bible does. We're slaves of sin or we're slaves of righteousness, he said. You are going to serve one or the other. This realm of sin is in fact fueled by the roots of death. It seems strange to talk about roots, which we usually think of giving life, as death. But really, that's what fuels everything on this side of the cross. We feed on that which is destructive. We feed on that which is garbage. We feed on that which sucks away true life. On the other side of the equation, after we come to Christ, we find that there is a fount of eternal life. And this life isn't just some time in the future, but it infuses life as we live it out today. I have life that has an eternal quality to it. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. And he doesn't just mean after we die and close our eyes and take our last breath. He means that if you have me, you have life. Now, it talks about the fact that we grow in this life. And so we've talked about the different stages of sanctification, that we've been removed from the penalty of our sin, that we're being saved from the power of our sin. And one day, by God's grace and by God's glory, we're going to be saved from the presence of all sin. We're looking forward to that day. But this new life is fueled, it's energized by a life principle that comes from no less than God himself. This one side of the equation is lived in the power of the flesh. And we've read this morning a whole cascade of all the vices that go along with that, all the enmity, the strife, the jealousy, the immorality, all of the yuck that pulls us down in living life. On the other side of the equation, it's lived by the power of the Spirit. Flesh, a weak death principle. Spirit, a strong, rich life principle from God. Under the old system, in the old realm, I yield my service to my master, sin, in an unwilling manner. I don't have a choice. I just follow along. And I obey, not necessarily willingly, but that's all I know. And I am a slave bound in my chain, answering to the crack of the whip at my back. In this new realm, I experience willful service. And he's going to talk about not just as a slave, but as a servant. As one who offers my service willingly, gladly to my God, my new master. My new master who gives life, who gives joy, who gives peace. We'll see some of these things even as we look at it again today. Then there's fruits. In the old realm, we see that these old, gray, dried up fruits look like shame. He said, you used to have fruits of which you are now ashamed. And that's really all we used to have. What do I have to show for my life? Lies, insecurities, manipulations, jealousies, immoralities. If you were to pull back the curtain and you were to see the real me, it's a mess. It's ugly. But now on the new side of the equation, there's different fruits. And all of these fruits, he says, they add up and they look like life. They look like spirit. They're brand new and they reflect the glory of God. You have fruits unto God. Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you have much fruit. The fruits that I have on this side of the equation look like the fruits that I'm supposed to have, because they're fruits from God. They're not fruits that speak of me and my ugliness and my weakness and my shame. They're fruits that look like the power, the glory, the beauty of Jesus Christ at work and living in and through me. This is the two realms that we know, that we talk about, and that every Christian is both experiencing and hoping for. You know, it's difficult to watch true greatness destroy itself. You think of some of the different personalities that have been in the news recently, whether it's a great television personality, like Bill Cosby, maybe it's a great sports personality, like O.J. Simpson. You think of both these great people that you drop their names and just about everybody knows. But what was once associated with a good name has now become nationally a bad name. It has no value. It's worthless. It's shameful. There was such greatness and it's fallen so far. Sometimes it could be simply one who holds the office of a president, and because of midnight tweets, continues to undermine the integrity of his own administration. It doesn't matter what position the person holds. Somebody who has the potential for greatness, and you see them using their position in such a way that it just drops the bottom out of it, it makes your heart sink. It takes the wind out of your sails. It pulls the air out of your tires. It just makes you stand and say, what's going on? There's such potential. When we come to the book of Romans chapter 5, we see exactly this same thing. Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and what? God designed man for glory. God designed man for this. This life-infused, spirit-rich life that has fruits that reveal and reflect the glory of God. This is what we were designed for. But there is none righteous, no, not one. Man as a whole, in Adam, knows sin, and that's all we know. We've fallen so far, far short of our potential. But as we come to knowing Christ and coming into our newness of life in Christ, when we receive the remedy for this sin and we're entered into this new realm, removing Adam's shame, fitting us for Jesus' glory, it seems there's still something that's able to keep us from attaining our full potential. And the Apostle Paul in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 is writing to us and saying, now listen, I want you to understand who you are. This is who you are. This, right here, is who you are. And there's still a struggle, and he's going to talk us through that. But as we talked about last week, how many natures do we have as new creatures? We have one nature. We are a new man. When he talks about putting off the old man, he uses an aorist verb that is a once and done, and it's in the past type of tense. You've put off the old man, you've put on the new. This new man, which is being renewed in a constant fashion in the image of its maker. We have one nature. As we come to this discussion, why is it that we're so familiar with this two natures terminology? Did some work on this week, and here's what I came up with. And not in my own research, but as I talked to some other guys, this is where I was pointed. Lewis Sperry Chafer, president down at Dallas Theological Seminary, early 1900s, in his theology writes this: Next to the way of salvation, there's no more important theme to be mastered by the human mind than the divine plan whereby a Christian may live to the glory of God. Now, what does that look like? Having received the divine nature while still retaining the old nature, every child of God possesses two natures. The one is incapable of sinning, the other is incapable of holiness. That's as far back as I've been able to trace this two natures discussion. But here's the thing. This talk of two natures is largely in our camp. And by our camp, I mean the Dallas theological arena of dispensationalism, fundamentalism. This is kind of the father of the theology that our camp knows. When you get into other camps within Christendom, this idea of two natures isn't necessarily a topic of conversation. So it kind of goes back to this. Carl Hoke writes this: a very popular doctrine in conservative Christian circles is the idea of this two natures in the believer. While this theology correctly recognizes our proclivity, our propensity, our leaning towards sin in the Christian, it confuses Pauline categories and has an improper emphasis. The two-nature theology has nothing to do with Paul's terms, old man, new man. He doesn't use this term nature. The word nature is used only twice, really, in the New Testament, and it's not in this connotation. John Murray is helpful. The believer's old man, the unregenerate self, which is enslaved to sin, is dead. And it's dead once and for all, never to be resuscitated. He's not dead but still alive. He's simply dead. That's the point. And as Paul is presenting to us who we are, he says, listen, the old you is dead. But I still have this right. I still have this tension. But we looked at last week, Paul said, so where does this, what is this? He says, it's not me. It's the sin that dwells in me. Well, I want to be really careful about this. So I can just live life and just say, well, that wasn't me. That was just, no, he says, the me has my heart set on spirit things. That's what I know of being a child of God. My heart is set on things of the Spirit. I have this desire as a child of God to accomplish the will of God. But sometimes I'm not engaged in that process as responsibly as I ought to be. I coast. I lean in my own strength. And when I live life by default, I default to my flesh, which isn't my old nature. It's my flesh. It's sin that dwells in me. John Frame says, this is the mystery of the already, the not yet. Our union with Christ in his death, his resurrection, leads us to a unity in our own being. When we come to this passage, there's two truths that I'd like us to see this morning. First, in verses 5 through 11, you are one who is newly positioned to please God. When we look at this newness of life, we know that our lives still have some yuck on it. There's still fruit that doesn't look like the fruit of the glory of God. It looks like this stuff back here. As I'm living in this body of sin, in this body of death, he says, I'm stuck. I'm stuck kind of between two worlds, if you will. I am a new creature, and that's all that I am. I am a new creature, and that's all that I am. But I'm living in a carriage, in a tabernacle, in a tent that's stuck with sin in it. And in this tent, there's my new man. There's my sin, or there's sin. My sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus. There's sin, and there's the Spirit. all dwelling in this same tabernacle. It's complex. So as I dwell in this body of sin, I'm saved from the power of sin, and one day I will be saved from the presence of sin. Then all of the fruit in my life will be complete. All of it will reflect the glory of God. But right now, I'm in this in-between. So I'm going to keep this up here as we work through this spirit life fueled by eternal life, which brings forth a willful service in the lives of those who are regenerated. A new life in this realm of righteousness, showing forth the glory of God. What I want us to see in chapter 8, in verses 5 through 11, is you are one who is newly positioned to please God. Look at verses 1 through 4. Therefore, because of what he's laid out, and this is basically what he's laid out in chapters 6 and 7, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but his was a flesh not tainted with sin, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 4 is important. What is accomplished in me by God? This isn't a time to sleep. Verse 4. What is accomplished in me by God? The righteous requirement of the law. Okay? God is accomplishing in those who believe the righteous requirement of the law. Now he's going to talk about what this looks like in verses 5 through 8. Okay? Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is not able. Those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. They cannot submit. They cannot please, therefore the righteous requirements of the law are not accomplished in those who are in the flesh. Let me ask you something. Verses 5 through 8, are they an admonition to do something, or are they a description of the way things are? They're a description. He says, this is the reality. I'm not saying, so go out and do something yet. He says, let me lay the groundwork before we get there. Let me tell you the way things are. We've been talking about these two realms, the realm of sin, the realm of righteousness. He's going to talk about this mindset of the Spirit, this mindset of the flesh. These are stated as current realities. He's not exhorting them to anything yet at this point. He says there's two ways that life is lived. And there's two arenas in which life is lived. The old arena, the new arena. The arena of death, the arena of life. The arena of flesh, the arena of spirit. In the flesh is identified as a mindset of death. He says in verse 7, it's hostile to God. In verse 7, it's not submitting to God's law. In verse 7, it's not able. It is without power. It is without ability. The word is without the dunamis, without the dynamite. When we look at the four different words that there are for power or ability in the Greek language, the word dunamis is that cutting-edge power. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's like the teeth on the saw blade that's spinning, and it's cutting into, and it's making forward advancement. It's where It's where the work is being done. He says, one who is in this realm is unable to please God, is unable to submit to God's law. Christians do live in this bodily life, as all people do, Morris writes, but they are not bound to this body life. They're not characterized by it. They do not belong to it. When anyone is in Christ, this body is not supreme. This flesh doesn't reign. It doesn't have to reign. In fact, God has made it so that it's possible for us to say no to flesh and yes to God. And when we do that, we now have the dunamis. We now have the dynamite. We now have the cutting edge power. We now have real fruit that has the roots in eternal life that are brought to us through the Holy Spirit, that God's will is being accomplished on planet Earth in our lives, not despite us, but through us. That's his whole point here. He's giving life to this body of death through the Spirit in those who believe. That's not possible ever over in that other realm. Well, can't they do good? Yes. But they're good, as Isaiah reminds us, all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It doesn't bring pleasure. There's not the glory of God that's being resonating in their lives in that way. God is using them despite them as they bear his image, and even his Spirit is at work in their lives to give them the abilities that they have at a physical level, but not at a spiritual level. All of their spiritual works are on this side of the equation. So as we work through this, this is the one realm. I'm either in the flesh or I'm in the Spirit, and there's no third realm. I can't be both in the realm of the flesh and the Spirit. Even though I'm caught in this in-between world, I'm either in one or the other. That's who I am. So he says the one flesh is in the Spirit, the one realm is in the flesh, the other realm is in the Spirit. This is identified as a mindset of, not death, but life and peace, he says. There in verse 6, the mindset of the flesh is death. The mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. It leads to a walk where the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in me. Look back at chapter 7, verse 6. Now that we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Now that I've come to Christ and I'm dead to this old way of life, to this old realm of life, I have the ability to obey God as though tapped into the life of God, because I am tapped into the life of God. Empowered by the Spirit of God, because I am empowered by the Spirit of God. Bringing forth fruits to the glory of God, because they are fruits that reveal the glory of God. I have the new way of obeying in the Spirit rather than the old way of outside in. What's that say? Oh yeah, got to do that. What's that say? Oh yeah, got to do that. And it's this outside in working in my life. He says, no longer am I an outside in my efforts. I'm an inside out kind of person. God is working on the inside, and then he's working out. As we work through this, this is very much a transfer from what I once was to now what I am. And as we work through this in our own philosophy as a church, we know the truth of God through the Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We come to love that God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and we have known this love. We've entered into it, and we love him because he first loved us. This love then changes us so that we become something different. And from what we are flows out everything that we do. Know, love, be, do. This is who we are. This is what it looks like. So I'm either in the flesh or I'm in the spirit. That's what realm I'm in. But it also depends on what resides in me. The word here is oikeo, is the word for house. It speaks of a settled or permanent penetrative influence. What is inside me and influencing me? Well, there's the new me. So he says back in chapter 6, verse 11, that you are a new person, so you need to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. The new you dwells in me. And Paul even, as he's wrestling with his language, he says, in me dwells no good thing. In my flesh, because there's more to me than just me. And then he's going to say, but the Spirit dwells in you, and Christ dwells in you. As we work through this, it's tricky, but it's profound, and it's actually rather simple. He says there's a new you that dwells inside of you, but he also says back in chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, that sin dwells in you. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Where does sin dwell in a believer? In me, in my body. Okay? It's in there. But it's not in me, it's in my flesh. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. So there's sin that dwells in me. There's a new me that dwells in me. Chapter 8, verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in me. And he calls this Spirit by a specific name. Look at verse 11. It's the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. It's the Spirit who is life that lives and resides inside of me. And the result, look at verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also do what? Give life to what? Give life to this body of death. Folks, he's not talking about life after death. He's talking life in this body of death, on this side of death, that reveals the glory of God. You can do this. Why? Because you're something different. Does that mean I'm going to be perfect? No. Not until the other side, when I'm removed from this body of death. But I can truly reveal the glory of my God as he works in me. The Spirit of God dwells in me, and Christ dwells within me. The indwelling Spirit and the indwelling Christ are distinguishable but inseparable. To have the Spirit is to have Christ. Paul says, it is no longer I but Christ who lives in me, because I'm united with him in a death like his, and I'm united with him in a resurrection like his. Maybe it's not so hard to think when we think of another picture that God gives to us. I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me, who rules and reigns in me so that sin doesn't have to. But I still struggle with this presence of sin in this same body. There's kind of the same dynamic that's going to happen in the millennium. Who's going to be here ruling and reigning during the millennium? Jesus. Jesus will be. He'll be right here on planet Earth. Is all sin removed during the millennium? No. In fact, so much sin is going to be actively at work that by the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released and a whole army is going to come and surround Jerusalem where the people of God are located. They want to get the king. Then what happens? The fire falls from heaven and the elements melt with a fervent heat. When we look at God's plan for this world that is going to be inhabited by Jesus Christ, where the lion will lie down with the lamb, where the child will play on the hole of the adder, it's going to be brand new. It's going to have the new glorious fruits of God and his kingdom. But it's still a tainted environment. It's an environment that Peter says must be melted with a fervent heat, that Hebrews says will be wadded up and thrown away. That's the same thing that we have with this body. This old creation isn't going to inhabit a new eternity. He says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will receive a new body. All of these things are brand new. So when we think of it, it's not just a complex experience for a believer. It's a complex experience for creation itself, of which we are a part. I want us to see, first of all, that we ourselves are now newly those who can please God. We have that ability. Now we come to the second part, verses 12 through 17. We are ones who are newly positioned to experience God. No longer do I experience the death life of the flesh, but I experience the eternal life of the Spirit, verses 12 and 13. Brothers, because of who you are, and by the way, if you don't have God's Spirit, you don't belong to God, he says back in chapter 9. If you're not in this realm, then you're not a believer. But if you are, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. You'll produce dead fruit. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he doesn't use the word sarx here for flesh. He uses the word soma for body. If you put to death the body works that are influenced by the flesh, the sin, that law of sin in your members, then you will have life fruit. But if you're not engaged in this process actively, you will and can still produce death fruit. This is a tough thing. That is, when we come to Galatians chapter 5, he talks about some of these same, Galatians chapter 6. The one who sows to the flesh will reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life kind of fruit. It's like when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, all your works will one day be thrown into the fire, and you'll either produce gold, silver, and precious stones, or out will come what? Wood, hay, and stubble. So, as I'm living this life, if I, as a new creature, default and don't engage in the battle, the flesh is going to take over, and it's going to do what the flesh does on this side of eternity with this body. It's going to just produce those dead fruits, the wood, hay, the stubble. But if I'm engaged in the process, relying on the Spirit, setting my affection on things above, training my mind to be renewed in my mind, leaning on the Spirit, he says, by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body, I will see in my life new life kind of growth. This requires putting to death the deeds of the body. I like how Morris says it. There's a living that is death, and there's a putting to death that is life. And we as Christians will only know life by putting to death the works of this body. Maybe this makes sense. Schreiner can say it better than I can. The presence of sin in believers cannot be separated from their corruptible mortal bodies. Murray rightly observes that the believer's once for all death to the law and to sin does not free him from the necessity of mortifying sin in his members. It simply makes it necessary and possible for him to do so. The desires to carry out the deeds of the body are incredibly strong, so strong that overcoming them is best described as putting to death that which is longing to burst forth into life. But it's like a sucker. It's like a cancer. It's a non-life that wants to control you in your new life, and you can't allow it to do so. And so he says, you don't have to live this way. You're not a debtor to this old way of life, because this is the real you. It's not a mature you, but it's the real you. And then down in verses 14 through 17, not only are we not living in the death life of the flesh, but the eternal life of the Spirit, but also we're not living in the slave life of the flesh, but now we're living in the son life or the child life of the Spirit. Just as all who belong to Christ have his Spirit back in verse 13, so those who have the Spirit are led by the Spirit, it says in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And it's stated in such a way that the reverse is true. Only those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. And again, he's not admonishing here. He's simply stating this is the way it is. If you belong to God, you have God's Spirit. If you have God's Spirit and you belong to God, you will be led by the Spirit. Folks, if you don't know this part of the equation, you aren't a child of God. You can't produce these fruits in and of your own strength. That righteousness of the law is not being worked out in you. That's a God work. You can't do that. We see further, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery back to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So those who have the Spirit are led by the Spirit. They submit to God because they can submit to God. They do the works of God because they can do the works of God. And they cry out along with the Spirit because they have the Spirit. And what they cry is, Abba, Father. There's an intense emotional connection. There's this satisfaction in God as my God. I love it. You read through the Old Testament, and I love it when the psalmist says, oh God, you are my God. You're not just generically our God. You belong to me. And those who know Jesus Christ as Savior can come to the Father and say, oh God, you are my God. And there's an intimacy as we crawl into his presence up on his lap, not groveling on the floor, because he's embraced us in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, the Spirit himself then bears witness with our spirit that we ourselves are children of God. On the inside, folks, when you belong to God, you know. How do you know that you know? Because God's Spirit is inside of you, and he's telling you that you know that you know. And it sounds weird to even try to put it into words. How do you know? You just know. Well, how do you know that you know? Because the Holy Spirit witnesses with my spirit. And I can't even tell you unless you know too. Do you know that you know? Hey, we're brothers. Praise God. Then he says down in verse 17, and if we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. Heirs and fellow heirs with Christ. I get to inherit eternal life. I get to inherit the realm of righteousness. I get to have my home in this. Not in this, which is one day going to be watered up and thrown away, which is one day going to be burnt up and destroyed, which is one day going to be replaced with everything that's brand new. I have a part in the brand new, but the emphasis isn't on the stuff I get to have there. I'm an heir of what, does it say in verse 17? I'm an heir of stuff. I'm an heir of God. That's the whole point. An inheritance you receive when somebody does what? Is God ever going to die? Is this some kind of bad joke? You have an inheritance that you're never going to get. Ha ha ha. That's not the point, because the point is not the stuff. The point is you get God, and everything that is God's now belongs to you as well. But it's not about the stuff. It's about the God that you get as your own. And all that goes with God, and in his presence is fullness of joy. Now, before you start doing the happy dance, he says this: provided we suffer with him in order that we be glorified with him. Do you know what suffering looks like? Suffering looks like living in this body of death and learning to take up my cross, what? Daily, and following him. Daily and following him. Daily and following him. Folks, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are on this side of the equation. You can never go back. Why do you struggle? Because sin still dwells in this creation part of you. But you are new creation living inside old creation. You don't have two natures. You are a new man who still lives in a body of old creation that still has the element of sin at work inside of it. And if you do not actively engage in the battle, this will take over. You cannot afford that because you, my friend, are a child of God. Here's the thing. You cannot afford to rob yourself of living up to your potential. If you're a child of God, my friend, live like a child of God. Engage in the battle. But it's a battle.